God, may we encounter wisdom here, in my words or in spite of them. Amen. In the time when the Romans ruled Jerusalem, In the time when the Romans ruled Jerusalem with an iron fist, when the puppet King Herod Antipas lived a life of luxury by exploiting his own people, and as the people of Jerusalem mourned and looked for hope, the powerful leaders of Jerusalem argued among themselves about who was righteous. The priestly aristocrats were called the Sadducees, and they were the priests in the temple, but also the arbiters of the law. The bureaucrats of the city, the administrators of local laws. They believed the first five books of the Bible, what is called the Torah, was the only true law, the only revelation of God. They didn't believe in an afterlife or in resurrection. They didn't read the prophets or what we call the wisdom books. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, and they didn't believe that God spoke to the people anymore. Now, the Pharisees were not priests, but they were well-educated and well-off. They were lawyers and doctors. They believed God was still speaking, that the prophets and other writings represented a revelation from God. The Pharisees were the liberals, believing that following God's law was more than just going to temple. And the two groups argued, and they argued in the temple, and they argued in the streets, and they quarreled in the synagogues, and they argued in the law courts, and sometimes they actually had knockdown fights with weapons in the marketplace. Although on the surface, it might look like the Pharisees were more like Jesus, neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees liked Jesus very much. That's because this fight had stopped being about God or righteousness. The fight, as all these fights, had become about power. And let's be frank, in a Roman-dominated Jerusalem, they were fighting over the bits of power that were left. The religious power, power over certain taxes, and power over the poor and lowly. And in the midst of this situation, in a very sophisticated city of Jerusalem, comes a Galilean peasant that the people actually listen to. Now, he has power, but not because of wealth or tradition or the law or the writings or the Romans or the priests, but because people listen to him. People believe he is wise, and Jesus seems to win the debates, the fights about tradition, the arguments about scripture, and the squabbles about righteousness. But he does this by pointing out inconsistencies, by turning the conversations, not to writings or law or tradition or interpretation, but to God and compassion. And we read that when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came to ask him a question. But in the original language, the story is more raw and perhaps more dangerous. Scholar Mark Davies says that a better translation would be that the Pharisees gathered against him. That's not a metaphor. Some of them literally gathered to stop him in the street. And they didn't just ask him a question. The word that's used is the same word that is used to mean interrogate or confront. The same word that is used about Pilate when he is interrogating Jesus. So a group of men waited in the street to confront him and interrogate him and to demand an answer. Which is the greatest commandment? And it's a trick question. It's the beginning of a set of questions designed to get Jesus into trouble. But for us, and for Jesus, It is a really important question on several levels. Mark Davies reminds us that simply on the face of the question and the answer, Jesus and the Pharisees agree that there is a priority among the commands of the law. Even before identifying the two greatest commandments, this approach towards the law is interesting in itself. Now stop. Stop here. Because if we were driving down a highway and there was a sign saying scenic overlook, this would be the place to stop, to get out of the car and look over the edge of the hill at the beauty of the horizon. This is the place where we stop and get our bearings, to look out at the landscape and find the landmarks. Now imagine that you have stopped at a point in Vancouver where you can see the mountains we call the Lions to the north. And you can look east to Hope and west to the sea, southeast to Mount Baker. You can orient yourself to the things that make this place what it is. Mountains, sea, sky, skiing, a boundary where there be Americans. Which way is north? Which commandment is most important and fit from which we will orient ourselves so we can find our way? There are parts of the Bible that are quoted in pieces, thrown out to inspire hatred and fear, to justify cruelty, to try to change our orientation towards belief in an earthly power, and to privilege those seeking power over others. Asking which is the greatest commandment presumes that the Bible itself and God give more weight to some parts than others. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus. There's really only one answer to this question if you're a Jew or a Christian. But the commandment appears in more than one place in the Old Testament. And how Jesus answers gives weight to that book, to the words that follow, and they're looking for something other than the commandment. In that process, they've actually forgotten the meaning of the answer in their haste to try to use the words to trip him up. What is the most important? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you look up those commandments, you would find the first one, love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God, is not one of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God. God's promise. You shall have no other gods before me. But to love God with all your heart and soul and mind or strength, this is the Shema, the great prayer of the Jews. And it's found in Deuteronomy. But Jesus adds on a commandment from a different part of the Bible. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't make this up. It's part of ancient scriptures from Leviticus, one of the first five books, part of the Torah. And Leviticus is a very long list of rules. Leviticus has rules that are very useful to a group of people living a desert life. It includes instructions on how it is acceptable to butcher animals. Which animals? Which can you eat? What parts of them can you eat? It actually has instructions about how you sacrifice those animals and how you cook them and who gets to eat them afterwards. It has instructions on which part of the wheat field you can harvest and which should be left to the poor to glean what they want. And it has extremely detailed instructions about sex for men, specifically for men, who you shouldn't have sex with, who you can't have sex with, when you can have sex with them, and not have sex with animals. And then it goes on to talk about how you should plant grapes and when and where you should harvest them. It gives you an idea of the breadth, but also the confusion of the text. And then you get this really important passage that says, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear falsely by my name. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, just in case you didn't get that the first time. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall pay him right away. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then the whole thing continues with instructions on acceptable hairstyles. I am not kidding. About not planting two kinds of seeds in a field or mating donkeys and horses and never getting tattoos. Now Jesus picks out of this, the second most important commandment, which already has great importance in the community. The rabbis quoted in the great Rabbi Hillel from centuries earlier, who is revered by both Sadducees and Pharisees, made this the focal point of his teachings. But in the meantime, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have fallen to fighting over issues of purity, and all those other rules have become the focus of attention. And in doing so, at a time when people need most to come together and support one another, both sides are busy choosing who should be cast out. Who should be cast out of the fold of the temple, the love of their families, the communities, for breaking rules that they say ensure purity? To get to the point of how far this had gone, there were fights over whether pouring water made it impure. That had nothing to do with health or science. It was purely, well, who knows, observance. When the rules that distinguished Jews from other people and certain kind of Jews from other kinds of Jews. That's why it's important to remember that Jesus was a Galilean, because they weren't sure at all about those Galileans. Certainly they weren't sure if a Galilean could be a proper Jew, and why the question of who your neighbor is was so important. And in the squabbles over power and the strength of the nation, it had broken down into misogyny. Because of the rules around female purity, and it had broken down into what origin and what rules made you a proper Jew. Does any of that sound familiar to you in what is happening in our world and communities today? Maybe. Now, we here in Richmond live in a flat place. If we aren't careful, we can forget about that viewpoint we were talking about. And if we listen too much to our fears and our petty struggles for power, or the struggles of others for power, we can lose track of our orientation. And in our darkness and confusion, we can start to look at the small rules, the limiting rules, to give us a sense of security. And we can start to set inappropriately small-minded boundaries, or tie us to people or ideals that are petty and destructive. But if we take time and opportunity to go back to that scenic viewpoint, we can lift ourselves above the smog and the smoke and see the beauty of the landscape, and also mark the landscape landmarks that give us direction. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. This allows us to see where real and important boundaries need to be set, to see where love creates a beauty that calms our fears and looses the creativity within us and around us. We say that by the light of Christ we can see the world clearly. There is love and beauty waiting to be unleashed on the world, and there are forces desperate to keep it constrained. I ask that you make that viewpoint your point of prayer. Take it with you to meetings, to problem solving, to your work, and to your homes, especially to your neighbors. May it be a way of reorienting us to the true directions we are asked to go. May it be so. Amen. And so, we sing, "Let us build a house where love can dwell and all can safely live."